Yeah. All right. Well, we are now moving to part two of our intertestamental period study. So for our visitors, you picked a history day to come, so I hope you all be okay with following along with all this information.
Way to go, Dan.
Yeah, I know. So I'm going to sign homework after this, too, so you really picked the wrong day. Bob requested it, so we got to do homework. Yeah. All right, so if you remember where we left off, we were looking at Daniel's prophecy concerning the coming kingdoms. We looked at Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 8, and then we'll look at a little bit of Daniel 11 today as well. All of that covers the coming kingdoms that are coming. We had the statue, we had all the different animals that he saw that represented Persia, represented Greece, represented Rome. We see all that coming. And we touched on, just got into Alexander. Alexander is, you know, the great Greek leader that his father Philip kind of organizes the Greek city-states. Alexander takes it to a whole other level and establishes an empire that goes from Asia Minor all the way down into Africa, all the way up into Europe. Huge square miles of land that he covers. So we're going to kind of finish up with Alexander and then see what happens with the chaos that happens when Alexander dies. Because when he dies at the age of 24, he does not have an heir. And whenever that happens, you know, there's always a free-for-all. And that's what we're going to see. And Daniel, again, predicts that as well. So I told you about this story last week when Alexander got to Jerusalem and the high priest came out and gave him the prophecy and Alexander decided that he wasn't going to destroy the city. I thought I would read to you, it's not too long, from Josephus and his account of Alexander getting to Jerusalem. And it says, "And when he understood that he was not far from the city, he went out in procession with the priests and the multitude of the citizens. The procession was venerable, and the manner of it different than that of other nations. It reached to a place called Sapho, which name translated into Greek signifies a prospect, for you have thence a prospect both of Jerusalem and of the temple. And when the Phoenicians and the Chaldeans that followed him thought they should have liberty to plunder the city and torment the high priest to death, which the king's displeasure fairly promised them, the very reverse of it happened. For Alexander, when he saw the multitude at a distance in white garments, while the priest stood clothed with fine linen, and the high priest in purple and scarlet clothing, with his mitre on his head having the golden plate on which the name of God was engraved, he approached by himself and adored that name and saluted the high priest." So Alexander salutes the high priest. "The Jews also did all together with one voice salute Alexander and encompass him about, whereupon the kings of Syria and the rest were surprised at what Alexander had done and supposed him disordered in his mind. However, Parmenio alone went up to him and asked him how it came to pass that when all others adored him, he should adore the high priest of the Jews. To whom he replied, 'I did not adore him, but that God who hath honored him with that high priesthood. For I saw this very person in a dream, in this very habit, when I was at Dios in Macedonia, who, when I was considering with myself how I might obtain the dominion of Asia, exhorted me to make no delay, but boldly to pass over the sea thither, for that he would conduct my army and would give me dominion over the Persians. Whence it is that having seen no other in that habit, now seeing this person in it, and remembering that vision and the exhortation which I had in my dream, I believe that I bring this army under the divine conduct, and shall therewith conquer Darius and destroy the power of the Persians, and that all things will succeed according to what is in my own mind." So Alexander, based on what Josephus said, had a dream of the high priest in the temple, and what this man in a white garment, he didn't know what it was, and he shows up to Jerusalem and he sees this high priest in a white garment. They think he's worshiping the priest. He says, "No, I was worshiping the God that gave me this vision and that gave him the power to be that high priest." So Alexander has an awareness of what's going on. Now, he's not saved by any means because he doesn't really live that way. If you ever look at the history of Alexander, he's not exactly a righteous person. So here's from a book called Between the Testaments. So Alexander the Great had been a missionary as well as a conqueror. From his teacher Aristotle, he had been taught the virtues of Greek philosophy and the Greek way of life. Although his journeys toward the East caused him to adopt non-Greek practices, and a Greek purist would be shocked at his assumption of the role of the deity, Alexander continued to think of himself as one who was bringing the blessings of Hellenism, as the Greek way of life is called, to more benighted parts of the world. Remember, that's Alexander's big goal. He wants everything to be Greek in every possible way. He wants everybody to speak Greek, Greek art, Greek architecture, Greek philosophy, spread the word. He's taught by Aristotle himself. That's his tutor. And so that's the thing that he is taking out to everywhere, and that's the big influence. So what we get from Alexander and the Hellenism is there's political unity for the first time. All these city-states come together. He introduces Greek culture. He gives a common Greek language, the Koine Greek. The new cities are set up on a Greek model. Remember, we talked about that last week, how citizenship became a really big deal to be part of a city. Religious syncretism, so we get a blending of all this stuff. That's not necessarily a good thing. A large commercial network with a common language, with a common business, trade routes, all that kind of stuff. And then increased knowledge and learning, because the Greeks really praised learning. They're philosophizers, that kind of thing, philosophers. And they like to learn. So he pushes this higher learning idea everywhere he goes. And those are the big influence that Alexander has. Even on top of the military stuff that he does, he's really not around long enough to be this great long-term leader. But he makes a big impact as far as Hellenization, Greek stuff. And we're going to see that impact the Jews big time, because that's what's going to divide up the Jews here in the next 7 years. So let's get back to Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verse 6. And we covered this verse last week. This was the verse that predicted the Greek Empire. And the Greek Empire is compared to a leopard. So we talked about the speed of Alexander's army and all that stuff. Well, it says that after the side of hell, lo another, like a leopard, which it had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl, and the beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. So not only do we have a leopard, but the leopard has four wings on its back, it also has four heads. So again, I don't imagine what these creatures really look like when you have these dreams. Probably think you had a bad night when you have one of these dreams. But this is what Daniel sees. Well, this is pretty specific. A leopard with four wings and with four heads. Well, when Alexander died, he left no heir old enough to take over the empire. So what happens? Well, after 7 years of internal struggle, the conquered territory is divided into four sections. Okay, four sections are divided under the control of four generals. So he has four generals, and the four generals divide up Alexander's empire into four different parts. Okay, Daniel 8, we'll look two verses in there. It says, therefore, the he-goat, remember in chapter 8 in Daniel, Greece is a goat. So here's the view in this. Therefore, the he-goat waxed very great, got really big, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken. Remember, earlier in chapter 8, we talked about the horn, the great horn and the goat's head being Alexander. Well, it says here, the great horn is broken, and for it came up four notable ones for the four winds of the heavens. So the one horn gets broken off, four horns sprout up in its place, and we have four generals taking over Alexander's kingdom. And in verse 22, now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. So these guys aren't related to Alexander. They're not his heirs. He didn't bequeath this to them, but there are four guys in charge of his empire. Okay? Now, if you listen to liberal scholars, they're all just post-date the prophecy. They'll all just say, oh, it was written much later. Okay? That's the only thing they can really say, even though we have very strong textual evidence that it was around before that. There's not much you can argue with this because of the specificity. They just don't believe that God could possibly predict something like this, or that there's got to be a conspiracy behind it. That's the only argument you'll ever hear on this. Right? Daniel 11, one more prophecy, 3 and 4. It says, then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven. So, great king's Alexander, the four winds. But not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others beside these. So not his own heirs, not his own descendants. Four other guys are going to come up and take over this kingdom. And that's exactly what happens. And here's what we have. Okay, guys you probably never heard of, but this is what happens. Antigonus is the first general. He takes northern Syria and Babylon. I'll have a map up here in just a second so you guys can see. Cassander takes Macedonia. Macedonia is northern Greece. Okay, so Antigonus gets a rather large chunk from Syria all the way out into Iraq. We'll battle on that. Okay, Cassander gets Macedonia, smaller area in northern Greece. Ptolemy gets southern Syria and Egypt. So Ptolemy gets kind of Israel on down into northern Africa. Okay, and then Lysimachus reigns over Thrace in western Asia Minor, which is up kind of in between Turkey and Greece, up in that area. Okay, so here's our line. Here's Ptolemy down here. This is Antigonus. This big area over here is Antigonus. Here is Cassander, and here is Lysimachus. Okay? Now, the ones we really want to focus on at this point is Ptolemy down here, okay? And this over here, which is going to start as Antigonus, but it's going to get a little bit of a... It's going to be the center of everything that goes on. So, any questions at this point? Are we clear, kind of? You don't have to memorize all the names, but no, it was chopped up into four different pieces. Okay? At this point, remember Ptolemy. Okay? Remember Ptolemy, because two of these guys are going to have a major impact on Israel. Ptolemy's one of them. Okay, so Ptolemy's down here in Egypt, up in here, and the dividing point is right about Jerusalem. between this part of the empire and this part of the empire. Jerusalem's kind of your cutoff point. So it's Israel's right in the middle of the conflict of what's going on here. Okay? Any questions? Can y'all see that? Okay. Okay, here we go. So 315 BC, Ptolemy, Cassander, and Lysimachus form an alliance to get Antigonus. Antigonus had the big green area. Okay? That's Antigonus at this point. So these three guys get together because they don't like what Antigonus is doing, because Antigonus thinks he's the second Alexander. He thinks he's going to be the guy that's going to run this whole Greek empire. So they get together to go after Antigonus and make sure that he can't do that. Ptolemy demands that Antigonus yield Babylon to his general. His general's name is Seleucus. Okay, remember Seleucus. Ptolemy and Seleucus are the two guys you want to remember in this history part of things. So Seleucus is the general for Ptolemy. Ptolemy sends Seleucus up to Antigonus and says, yield, give up. Okay, we want it. And he resisted. So Seleucus attacks him and he takes Babylon by force. Okay, so now we've got Antigonus' empire being taken over by another general named Seleucus, who works for Ptolemy. Okay? Clear now? Good there? Okay. Then, Daniel 11:5, the king of the south, this is prophecy again, the king of the south, that's Ptolemy, shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. So he sends his general up there, one of his princes, and he takes over the other empire. Okay? Another fulfilled prophecy from Daniel. And this begins the Seleucid dynasty. It's a family of rulers that's going to eventually rule the Jews. So Seleucus takes over for Antigonus. And so instead of Antigonus being the fourth general, now Seleucus is. And really what you've got is the other two guys are very minor. They got about this much land. And then Ptolemy and Seleucus are battling over all this land with Israel right in the middle. Okay? So that's where we're going to hit the impasse. Later in 301, a new alliance of Seleucus, Lysimachus, and Cassander finally defeat and kill Antigonus, so he's out of the picture, and it officially becomes Seleucus as part of the empire. But Ptolemy does not take part in the fighting. So he's supposed to, but he doesn't. And so the other three guys say, well, if he didn't fight, he doesn't get to keep his land. Let's go take his land. So Seleucus and the other guys start. Seleucus, the guy that used to work for Ptolemy, joins with the other two guys. They're going to go after Ptolemy and take his land. Okay? But before he can do that, part of that's Palestine, that's Israel. Before he can do that, Ptolemy annexes the territory into his domain. And so, before they can take it, he secures Jerusalem and Palestine and keeps it for him. So, his empire is now Egypt up to Jerusalem, and he keeps that in his land. And what's going to happen is, Seleucus and Ptolemy are now going to fight over Israel for the next 100 years. Not those two, literally, but them and their descendants. The Ptolemies and the Seleucids. They're going to fight over Israel for about the next 150, 200 years. So Seleucus and Ptolemy, who were once friends, become bitter enemies, just like Daniel 11 prophesied. Their descendants are the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. They continue that hostility and engage in many wars, with Palestine being the battlefield and the prize of victory. So Israel is literally right in the middle of the battlefield as these guys fight over it.
Why would they fight over Israel for 100 years? What's the worth of
it? There's strategic. I think some of it probably chops up the pride just because they want more land. But Jerusalem was very strategic as far as trade routes go, going in between Egypt and what went up into Asia Minor and stuff. And so it had become kind of the commercial center of the region. And so that's why it had some economic and political, advantages to securing it. Right. Now, the Ptolemies, they're the first ones to rule in Jerusalem, in Israel. They're in control from 323 to 198. Okay, 323 to 198 are the Ptolemies. Ptolemies and the Jews get along great. Ptolemies they let the Jews do their own thing. They don't really impress too much on them. And Israel prospers under these guys. So things are pretty good in Israel when the Ptolemies are in control. Since during the Ptolemy, the Jews prospered during the occupation, the absorption of the Grecian culture by a great number of Jews led to the translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. So what we get during the Ptolemaic period in Israel is the Septuagint is produced, okay, under a Ptolemaic king, Philadelphus. Okay? And the Septuagint was published in the 2nd century B.C. Right? And that's a big deal, obviously, because the Septuagint is going to become the Bible for the Jews that don't live in Jerusalem. They're going to have a translation that they can read in other places. And they're gradually going to wean away from the Hebrew text. So those Jews that are outside of Israel are going to read the Old Testament in Greek. They're not going to read it in traditional Hebrew. Okay? Because Most of the people that live way out and farther out in the scattered places, they don't speak Hebrew on a daily basis. They speak Greek, and they may speak some other dialects, but Greek is the language, the common language of the people. So they have a Bible in their language, or an Old Testament in their language. In the New Testament period, it's very widely circulated. We see, if you read some of the old, some of the New Testament writers, a lot of the Old Testament verses they quote will be from the Septuagint. They will not be from the Hebrew text. Now you'll be able to kind of trace that back. So what that tells you is that Jews viewed the Septuagint as Scripture. It was not a, you know, kind of a secondhand translation. Because we have, even Jesus will quote every now and then from a Septuagint translation. Okay, so it is on the same level as far as Scripture goes. And it's used in the synagogues by Jews and Gentiles. So this is a big addition to the culture. Okay? So when the early churches were established, they had the authoritative text of the Old Testament in the language they could read immediately. And before the writing of the New Testament, it was the Bible for the young church. You know, there wasn't a New Testament when the New Testament church first started. It wasn't circulated yet. So this was the Bible. This is what they would have read. Right? Then things go a little worse because the Seleucids take over in 198. Seleucids are not so nice. They don't like the Jews as much. They do not allow the Jews to kind of do their own thing. And we have constant battle between the Seleucids and Ptolemies from 275 to 217. If you go back and look, you'll read just all kinds of battles and wars that go on, fighting over this land that nothing seems to take to really happen until 198. That's a lengthy war, 202 to 198. It's at the Battle of Pannon, where a Seleucid victory gained them control of Palestine. So in 198, the Seleucids take over, and that's going to change things in Israel a little bit. So during the years of Seleucid occupation, the Jews were severely persecuted because they refused to submit to pagan Hellenizing pressures. They want them to accept all the Greek stuff, and the Jews start to kind of resist that. Okay, there's a strong section of the population in Israel that are very anti-Greek practices. They want to stay with their traditional Hebrew practices. Okay, and that, we'll see how that's going to develop here in a little bit. It's during these years that Roman political influence begins to be felt in the region. Rome's starting to rise. They haven't gotten to the Middle East yet, but Rome is starting to rise on this side, and the Seleucids have to worry about them as well. So another significant development in this era was the growth of Antioch in Syria. In population and influence, is the capital of the Seleucid Empire. So the capital of the Seleucid Empire is Antioch in Syria. By the time of Jesus, it had become the third largest city in the Roman Empire. And we don't have to look at these verses, but what's the significance of Syria and Antioch in the New Testament? It's an important city in the book of Acts.
First called Christians.
Yeah, it's first called. They're first called Christians there. Paul and Barnabas are sent out from there. It is a major city for Christianity. As far as the early church, it's really the first kind of integrated Christian church. And Paul is sent out on his missionary journeys from there. Okay? Now, who's the guy to ride the elephants, if you know your history?
Hannibal,
yes. Now we have the introduction of Hannibal, and we're not going to stay with him too long. Where was Hannibal from? Carthage, which is what Rome is fighting with most of the time early. Rome and Carthage are fighting. Hannibal comes over the mountains with his elephants, and things don't go so well because he's defeated by the Romans in 202. Well, what does Hannibal do when he's defeated? He runs eastward, and he goes to a Seleucid king for refuge. And he goes in and meets with Antiochus III. So Hannibal's defeated by the Romans. He has to get out of town, so he heads east. He finds refuge in the Seleucid king's court, Antiochus III. So he sits down and he starts talking with Antiochus. And he says, you know what we could do? We could join up, and we could go after these guys, and we could get more territory. You know, together, we might be able to beat them. I couldn't beat them by myself. You jump in with me. We'll go ahead and do it. Right? And so we can get more territory. We'll go into Greece. We'll take that territory. Well, they do that, and Rome kind of squashes them. Rome intervenes. Says, no, you're not going to do that. So Antiochus is defeated. He's forced to sign a treaty. And part of that treaty is he has to give his son to Rome as kind of a, you know, a, however they, whatever they used to call that. You know, he had to go be a slave in Rome, work for the Roman court for however many years as punishment. So including that. So basically, if I've got your son, you're not going to come mess with me again because I'll just kill him. And that's the idea. So Antiochus' son is sent to Rome as a political hostage. His son is also named Antiochus, and he's going to be the one that we really want to remember in this whole process. Just 12 years later, the son, whose name is Antiochus IV Epiphanes, Antiochus IV Epiphanes, he's released, he returns to Syria, and shortly after that, he becomes king. So his son, bitter son, taken to Rome, hates Rome, because he's been taken as a political hostage over there, Okay, probably a pretty angry kid anyway. Okay, and he comes back, he gets the kingship, and he's an angry, angry person. He really hates Rome. We'll see how that's going to play itself out. So back in Palestine, while all this is going on, there's two political parties kind of growing up in Israel. Okay? One that is accepting Hellenism and saying all this Greek stuff's a good idea, and one that is saying no Greek, stay traditional, stay with our temple worship and all that kind of stuff. So the resulting conflicts led to intervention by the Seleucid king, Antiochus IV. So these two guys, I mean, Israel is fighting amongst itself. It's kind of chaotic in Jerusalem. One side wants the Hellenization, one side is anti-Hellenization. And Seleucid king Antiochus has to send troops down there to calm down the city because there's so much of a riot going on. The Seleucids are in charge here. So here's what's going on with Antiochus. He doesn't care about the Jews. He doesn't really like them very much. They need a high priest, so what does Antiochus do? He says, well, I'll get you a high priest. Who wants to give me the most money? Whoever can pay the most money, you get to be high priest. And that's what he does. And so we get this guy named Menelaus. He's not entitled. He's not from the priestly line, but he has the most money. And so Antiochus names him high priest in Jerusalem. Well, you can imagine how that went over with the traditional Jews back in Jerusalem. They really don't like that, and they rebel. They reject him in 168. And Antiochus is like, all right, well, if they're going to keep causing this trouble, send the whole army down there. Okay? Put them in their place. Tell them to stop rebelling.
Is that this guy Menelaus? Is he a Jew?
He is a Jew, but he's not from the priestly line. Yeah. Although that's definitely not a Jewish name. So I don't know if he must have been a very Greek kind of guy. Yeah. Because I don't think they can even name somebody that's not a Jew a high priest, but it seems like he's a very Greek sort of Jew on that end of things. There's not much on him other than his name. And so Antiochus sends an officer down there to sack Jerusalem and kill everybody, because Antiochus is kind of crazy. So just kill him. Just kill him. I'm tired of them. They're causing me problems. Sack the city. Kill whoever gives you any kind of resistance. All right, we're looking at Daniel 11:28. We get more prophecy. And he, this is Antiochus IV, shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the Holy Covenant. So this Antiochus is prophesied about. He is very closely identified in an eschatological way with the Antichrist. It's one of those prophecies we'll look at that has an immediate fulfillment and has an end times fulfillment. And Antiochus is kind of the present day embodiment of the Antichrist, looking forward to the ultimate Antichrist that will come in the end times. Right, so he is prophesied about. He's insane. He's full of rage. Got a lot of ambition. Antiochus invades Egypt because he hates Rome. He's gonna get Egypt. He's gonna get more land. He's gonna build land for himself. Rome intervenes, and he has no chance. He can't defeat Rome. He does not have the horsepower to go against the Roman army. So Rome intervenes and kicks him out. Says, "Go back home. Okay? Get out of Egypt. We don't want to see you here again. You're done here." And then what happens is he starts to head back up towards Syria. Well, if we flip ahead to Daniel 11, I don't think I have this one on the screen, so let's look at it. Daniel 11. Some of you guys are already there. Daniel 11:29-30. It says, "At the time appointed he shall return," this is Antiochus, "and come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former or as the latter. For the ships of Chittim shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the Holy Covenant. So shall he do, he shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant." So what happens is he's defeated. That's the ships and everything. They come against him, he shall be grieved, and he has to go back. And he has indignation for the Holy Covenants. So on the way back, he has to go through Jerusalem to get back to Antioch, to get back home. And he's angry, and he's mad, and he's just been dealing with these rebellious Jews for the last however many years. So he decides to stop and take out his frustrations on the Jews on his way back through. That's what we're going to see. That's the indignation of the Holy Covenant. So soon afterwards, Antiochus takes out his rage on Jerusalem, instituted a religious persecution that they've never seen before. And so he comes into the city. He says, if you have a Torah in your possession, if you have the law in your possession, that's a punishable offense. You cannot even have the law in your possession, and he would burn any copies that he found. Okay? Almost Nazi-esque, we got going on here. Burning religious materials. You're not even allowed to have it in your possession. Okay? According to 1 Maccabees, he bans many traditional Jewish religious practices. Jewish sacrifice was forbidden, Sabbaths, feasts, all that stuff were taken out. You can imagine that's everything in Jewish life. And he's taken all of that away when he comes back through. Circumcision is outlawed. And that's a big deal for Jews in a ritualistic way there. Mothers who circumcised their babies were killed along with the entire family. And so think about what level of persecution we're talking about here. Anything Jewish is being persecuted. Anything that comes into under Mosaic law is getting persecuted. And he doesn't let them do any of it. Countless Orthodox Jews are subjected to brutality and degradation. Many endured heroic sufferings. If you read 1 Maccabees, there's a lot of Jews that stood up to him and gave their lives for it. It says in 1 Maccabees 2 that they offered themselves willingly for the law. So we've got our set of Jewish martyrs here giving their lives for the cause. But it is sort of overwhelming. Now let's keep going in Daniel. In verse 31, it says, "An arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice. They shall place the abomination that makes desolate. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits." Those are these people we're talking about. "And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil many days." So again, Daniel predicts he's going to come in and he's going to desolate everything. He's going to pollute and corrupt everything. Men are going to stand up, but they're going to be killed at his hand by the sword, by captivity, by all this stuff. The final straw is the defilement of the temple. Antiochus establishes pagan worship. He establishes sacred prostitution. He constructs an altar to Zeus in the middle of the temple. Okay. And on top of that, the final degradation is he offers himself, goes into the temple, and he slaughters a pig on the altar. And if we know anything about Jews, that is terribly unclean. On top of that being a Zeus altar there in the middle of the temple, but to slaughter a pig on the very altar in the temple, that's kind of the last straw for the Jews. They can't put up with any more. They get hit and hit and hit. Yeah. And they just cannot stand at that point. Once he slaughters the pig, that's kind of the last straw. That breaks the camel's back at that point. Too much to swallow for the Jews. And what ultimately happens in a lot of these cases, persecution, 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 the Jews get together. Nationalism. You know, they have a common enemy now. So the differences that they had before, not so different anymore now that we've got a guy slaughtering a pig in our temple. Right, so they get together, and we've got kind of a rebellious kind of spirit going on, a revolutionary sort of spirit happening. And it's eventually going to produce a revolt and dominate Jewish thought towards Gentile occupation through the 2nd century AD. So when you think about it looking forward, whenever you hear the Jews talking about Gentiles, you hear the Pharisees and you hear those kind of guys talking about, and even the disciples, the talk of Gentiles is always extremely negative. Well, it's because they associate Gentiles with this stuff. You know, this is what they remember. This is what the Gentiles do when they come into your land. You know, this is what they do. Never mind, you know, the Ptolemies were there and actually treated them really well, but we don't remember that. And who would after all this? You remember what this, and now everybody gets the label because of what all this, all the stuff that went on under Antiochus IV. So we're even going to finish up a little early this week too. Antiochus IV has gone too far. Revolution is coming, but there are going to be problems with this revolution as well. So what's going to happen is we end up with Antiochus coming in and going way too far, punishing the Jews because of his own hatred and his own shortcomings and his inability to defeat Rome, takes out all his frustrations on the Jews. And the Jews band together, form kind of a nationalistic spirit here, and they're going to rebel against these Gentile occupiers who are desecrating their temple and banning all their laws and all that kind of stuff. And we're going to have a revolution. Now, that's a good thing in a way, because we're going to go against this evil guy that's in here, the guy that's identified sort of with the Antichrist in later scripture. He's a pretty horrible guy. We're going to get rid of him. But what we'll see is, and like in many cases, it's not going to go smoothly. And the struggle for power, just like it happened after Alexander died for the Greeks, it's going to happen the exact same way with the Jews once they expel these guys. Because who's going to be in charge once we get rid of these Seleucids? So, next week, tune in. Okay? You can sing the theme song. Yeah. One of the great theme songs in history. Right? So, next week, we will talk about the Maccabees, the Hasmoneans, which is a really interesting period in history. And what we'll see is how Jewish thought, Jewish political institutions, Jewish religious institutions, how all that, what we see in Jesus' time, how it all got formed is going to come in the next lesson. You know, how we got Pharisees and Sadducees, how the high priest got so much power, how all that kind of stuff falls down. And I think what's the most interesting part is, if you know anything about Pharisees and Sadducees, they don't have much in common. And they don't like each other very much. And yet when we get to the Gospels, they are united against Christ. And they literally have nothing in common, other than saying that they're both Jewish. Totally opposite agendas, totally opposite theological beliefs, and yet we see a common thing. And so I think if that's not God's sovereignty, you know, predicting all this, you know, these guys wouldn't get together in any other circumstance. All right. Anybody got any final comments before we, or questions before we move on? I know I threw a ton more information at you again today, but that's kind of how, if we're not going to spend months and months on this.
I think one thing that's interesting that I guess we haven't got to this part yet is, you know, there's a lot on the radio right now talking about Palestine versus Israel, who has a claim to the land.
Right.
And right now we're not up to the part where Israel has been pushed out of Palestine.
Right.
And Palestinians have taken over. And so it will be interesting when we get to that part to talk about that, because there was a quote by Newt Gingrich, I think, this past week that said, you know, Palestine is really a farce as compared to, you know,
right,
what Israel claimed in the land is. But that, like, totally went crazy, you know, amongst conservative or channels, you know,
yeah,
or liberal channels, you know, that they would go against that. And so I think it will be interesting to bring this into our current time.
Right.
Of what's the conflict between the Israelis and Palestine or Palestinians?
Yeah.
And why?
There's definitely a connection there.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Yeah. And my favorite is when Ahmadinejad comes out and says, oh, they had no claim to land. They were never there.
Yeah.
Like, what history books are you reading, man? They obviously had a presence. You're right. They were never there. Just thousands and thousands of years of history.
Holocaust didn't happen.
Yeah, exactly. He's a good historical guy. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this time. Pray the message was clear today, that you're teaching us through this, through your history, because it is your history, and pray that it's being communicated clearly, that that you are given just due in your role in all of this, and your foreknowledge of all of this, and how awesome it is that prophecies confirm real historical events. And Lord, I pray you bless us as we continue to look at this time period that tends to be looked over in your history, so we can get a greater understanding of why Jesus came, of what he was facing when he got to Jerusalem in his ministry. Be with the services today as we go. Lord, bless the senior fundraiser today. Pray that they would make plenty of funds today to go towards their trip. And Lord, pray you're glorified in all we do today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right.